to the 21st verse. Paul has been converted, and the one who was killing Christians now becomes a Christian in Acts 9. And what we see is that God has called him to go not to Palestine and Israel, but rather throughout the Mediterranean world. And what we see is greater and greater concentric circles in the Mediterranean world as he finds synagogues where non-Jewish folks have been attracted to Jewish worship, and then they become Christians. And so Paul sees his ministry to Gentiles, to non-Jews alone. And this causes some problems with the leadership in Jerusalem, which are all Jewish Christians. James, our Lord's brother, we find out in the book of Acts that he's one of the leaders, as well as Peter, as well as James and John, the disciples. So Paul needs to go back to Jerusalem and have this discussion, because there are some Jews who follow him around from Cyprus through Turkey, through Macedonia and Europe, and all around saying, in order for you to be a Christian, you have to be a good Jew, which means you have to be circumcised. And Paul says, no, you don't. You don't have to have that mark of faith in order to be a good Christian. Although that was enjoined on Abraham to do, we have another bond, and you don't need to do that. And so Paul needs to go up to Jerusalem and confront this issue. Should non-Jews be circumcised, or can they have faith and become Christians without that? So what we see is this, quote, struggle and this discussion, and it is germane to the issue of problem solving that we must deal with as individuals, as families, as couples, as communities of faith, and perhaps on the broader scale as well. With that introduction, hear God's word to us. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers and sisters, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas, his co-worker, into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders and to discuss this question. The church sent them on their way. As they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the non-Jews had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey all the 615 do's and don'ts of the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you, that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit as well, just as he did to us Jewish Christians. God made no distinction between us and them, for God purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus and not by obeying all the 615 do's and don'ts of the Torah that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets in the Hebrew Scriptures are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return God says, and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the non-Jews who bear my name, says the Lord, who do these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the non-Jews who are turning to God through Jesus Christ. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to do these things from the Torah: abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. This is the word of the Lord. It was on May 22nd in 1856 that Charles Sumner, who was an anti-slave representative from Massachusetts, strode into the hallowed halls of the Senate. And he began to discuss the issue of Kansas, because Congress was trying to decide whether Kansas should come in as a free state or as a slave state. And Sumner, who was an abolitionist, said in no uncertain terms Kansas should come in as a free state. But then he got to be a little personal, and he characterized Stephen Douglas, Lincoln's great opponent in Illinois. He characterized Stephen Douglas, who was pro-slavery, at least in Kansas. He could say, "Douglas, you are a noisome," which means a poisonous, "you are a noisome, squat, and nameless animal." Well, thank you. Not a proper model to be a senator in any way, shape, or form. And now back to the discussion. And then he looked at Andrew Butler, who was from South Carolina, a senator from South Carolina, and he said, "You know, your mistress, though ugly to others, is always lovely to him. And Mr. Butler, your mistress, though polluted in the sight of the world, is chaste in his sight. The mistress is the harlot of slavery. And oh, by the way," he said, "your personal mistress is not much better." Well, Preston Brooks, who was a kinsman of Andrew Butler in South Carolina, followed Charles Sumner into a private area, which had been a room off the Senate proper, and he had a cane in his hand, and he proceeded, and it had a metal tip, a gold metal tip, and he proceeded to bash Charles Sumner over the head 18 or 19 times until Sumner lurched up from his desk. And in bloody, he kind of just walked out and ambled about until the ambulance was called and he was rescued. That did not deter him from serving another 15 years in the House of Representatives. Some people thought his wisdom was really slighted after that beating, but who would know after looking at our Congress today, right? It all seems that our congressmen have had a beating in one shape or another, and the decisions they make are, well, I don't know about the decisions they make, except to say that the American public has a 10% positive rating of Congress. Now, I just want to stand up and applaud, because I don't think it's ever been lower. I mean, by a huge percentage point. I think the lowest before that was maybe 35 or 40. Imagine that. Bravo. Bravo. 10% positive rating in our Congress. They must be doing something wrong. Yeah, we bolt them back in. Maybe we're doing something wrong. Well, in many ways, things haven't changed. You know, the bloodletting that goes on in Congress nowadays may be more metaphorical, certainly, than literal. But nevertheless, what we see is gridlock writ large. And there is such a disjunction between Congress and what we see in the book of Acts, where Paul and his co-worker Barnabas go up to Jerusalem and they discuss this issue of circumcision and who can be part of the Christian church. And it is a discussion which I'm sure was sharp at times, but it was a discussion that finally ends, although I didn't read any more from our text, in a letter given to all the churches in the Mediterranean world saying, we are in agreement. So go in peace and join our fledgling movement, because in Jesus Christ we have life and life in abundance. You know, part of the problem with Congress, I think, is that we don't have as many women in there as we should. I shouldn't say this on Father's Day, perhaps, but, you know, a Harvard study in 2001 said that women have a greater prefrontal cortex than men do, which means they're better reasoners in some ways, and they also have a bigger limbic cortex, which means they can easily assimilate emotion into the reasoning process. And so I think perhaps there's some truth to that. And I think Congress would be helped if there were more women in Congress. Nevertheless, when you look 2,000 years ago, there were no women in this group in Jerusalem. They were all men. And yet, may I say that they behaved like women, because they were willing to discuss, to listen to opposing views, and to come about with a reasonable decision. Well, how can we do that? How can we do that with people we love? How can we do that as a couple? How can we do that in our family situation? How can we do that in our groups that we have? Maybe you're involved in a reading group or a book group that's gone south because someone is yelling at someone else. And, you know, maybe it's a bigger purview that I have in mind, but what are the marks that we see in Acts 15 which remind us what problem solving should be about? And the first thing I'd like to say is that impulsivity kills problem solving. Impulsivity kills problem solving, whether it is whacking someone over the head with a cane, whether it is doing what Nikita Khrushchev did in 1960 when he took off his shoe and was banging it in the UN when someone with an opposing view was voicing their view, whether it is you and I attacking someone else we don't agree with and moving it to an ad hominem attack. In other words, we're not dealing with the principles or issues, but rather we're saying, you know, I don't agree what you say, I dislike what you say, and by the way, you have a large nose, and who would listen to anyone with a large nose? That's an ad hominem attack. So, you know, that impulsive response, that reactionary response, that need to defend ourselves and to attack someone else does not lead to problem resolutions, as we certainly know. But I think there's the other extreme too, that other impulsive extreme, which is also detrimental to group process, to couple process, to filial process, and that impulsivity means pacifying the person we disagree with. Impulsivity means instead of sticking to our principles, we say, oh, you're right and I'm wrong. I'm sorry we ever got into this discussion. Let's not discuss it. Let's have peace instead. So we kind of give up the store, so to speak, because peace, rather than fruitful discussion which leads to something, is more valuable. On a bigger context, I suppose we remember Neville Chamberlain, who was the Prime Minister of England from 1937 before he was removed from that position by Winston Churchill in 1940. But we remember that Neville Chamberlain was dealing with the issue of Nazi Germany. And Nazi Germany had already taken over Austria in the Anschluss. And now Hitler was saying the Sudetenland, which belongs to Czechoslovakia, since there are a lot of ethnic Germans there, we need to take over that too. And Neville Chamberlain says, well, let's talk about this, Herr Hitler. So Chamberlain flies from London, from Heathrow, to Berlin, and he goes to the Berchtesgaden to talk to Hitler about this issue. Do you know how long that discussion lasts? 3 hours. 3 hours. And then he came back and he said, peace in our time. So that's pacification. That's impulsivity in the opposite direction, where we don't think our principles are worth anything. Certainly not worth discussing in any sort of good way with someone who disagrees with us. So impulsivity in both instances are not right. Well, why do we indulge in impulsive behavior? I think we're a society which is addicted to quick fixes, you know? We are addicted to quick fixes. So if anyone says to us, you know, just take this pill, and if you're bald, you'll have hair like Tarzan. And we say to ourselves, well, how long do we have to take this pill? And they say, well, you don't have to take it more than one day. We'll say, we'll take it. But if we have to take a pill that will help us in more than one day, then we don't want to take it. We want quick fixes that we don't have to worry about anything. I was talking to a friend who says, you know, I've gotten into exercise, and it's really helping me a lot, but not as much as I thought it would. And I said, well, when was the last time you exercised? Well, 3 months ago. I was walking on the rail trail 3 months ago. I'm wondering. I'm saying to myself, what's wrong? I'm exercising. I watch Jack LaLanne. I guess there are reruns of Jack LaLanne. You know, I do this every once in a while, you know. I think every 6 months I do that. Well, we're addicted to quick fixes. I tell you, we can solve any problem with one dose. And I think that's why we feel uncomfortable in a discussion where one party is opposed in many ways to what another party is thinking. And I think that's the reason, you know, Jesus is wonderful. He sends the disciples out to heal and minister to others. And they come back and they say, Lord, there were some people we just couldn't heal. We said, presto chango, you're healed, and they weren't healed. And Jesus says to them, well, there are some people that don't respond to quick fixes. And this is just going to take a lot more prayer on your part. It's going to take a lot more prayer and a lot more dealing with the individual, qua individual, as that individual, for a change and a healing to take place. And Job was addicted to quick fixes too, in a way, having lost everything, his family, his children, his livelihood, and then afflicted with boils, afflicted with cancer, you know. He impulsively lashes out at God. There is no discussion here. There is just a lashing out. And it is only with time that God says, I'm going to take you out of your situation. We're going to take a nature walk around the world. It's only with time that Job understands what life is all about. So it takes time. It takes time in order to solve our problems with other people. There are no quick fixes here. It takes time when you're a couple, you're in a couple state and you're arguing about this or that, or you disagree about where you're going to live. Or you've heard the story about a man married a husband who says, you know, good thing I make all the big decisions. My wife only makes the small decisions. I make all the big important decisions, like who gets into the UN, where we spend our money as a nation. My wife just makes the small decisions, like where we live, what we eat, what we do. It takes time. And often when I'm dealing with families in a counseling situation or couples, often I say to them, you know, I don't want you to deal with your problem 24 hours a day. But what I want you to do is set aside an hour each day, that becomes holy time. That may even become Sabbath time, where you sit and dialogue about the problem. Then when that 60 minutes is up, you go about your business. But make sure that if you're doing that on Monday, you're going to do that on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. That each day you're just going to take some time, an hour, a good therapeutic hour, 50 minutes perhaps. relationships, and you're just going to discuss that problem civilly and lovingly, but you're going to keep the discussion going. There's no quick fixes often to the issues we deal with as a couple or as a family. No quick fixes at all, but just keep it going. And you know, the problem, though, is the other problem, too, is that we can keep it going too long. And we look at the what happened in Acts 15, and we understand, scholars tell us, that it was delimited by time. It was delimited by time. That in a few weeks or a few months, the issue was resolved. And I think that's very important to understand. I think with problem solving, we have to say to the people we're problem solving with, or quote, against, that let's do this for 3 months and see what happens. Let's not do this forever. Because if you do it forever, nothing really gets accomplished. If you put a limit on it, then you know you have to work hard with one another in order to solve that problem. So problem solving takes time. The final point I'd like to make, that second point, is when you're dealing with a problem, you need to discover common ground. For the church in Jerusalem, that was easy. They wanted the church of Jesus Christ to grow throughout the Mediterranean world. Paul was for that, and the people in Jerusalem was for that. The issue was circumcision. And they got around that. They said, that's really not important. And the church at Jerusalem says, well, just they don't have to obey all the laws of Torah. No, they don't have to do that 615. Let them keep a kosher household. You know, let them abstain from sexual immorality. Just a couple of things like that. Is that agreeable? That's agreeable. Okay, we can shake hands, we can kiss one another on the cheek and get going. And I think the issue is, with the Holy Spirit, we can find common ground with other peoples. And in order to do that, let me leave you with a few rules. First, compromise is not a dirty word. Compromise is not a dirty word. And if you don't like that word because it's been used in so many negative contexts, instead of compromise, say the word collaborate. We are collaborating together to solve this problem. I am not compromising, but I'm collaborating so that it's a win-win situation for both. And that means, too, secondly, we must get rid of the win-lose mentality in our society. So often, in order for us to win, we think that someone else has to lose. And that's ego run amok. Whenever we say to ourselves, I can only win, I can only be, get my way if someone else's lose, then we are beholden and we are worshiping the idol of the American society instead of worshiping Jesus Christ, who says, you know, I love you both. I love the two different factions. I want you both to achieve. I want you both to succeed, even though you don't agree on everything. So adopt an attitude not of win-lose, but of win-win. And then finally, be willing, as Jesus tells us, to die to a sense of ego, to a sense of self, to a sense of self-righteousness, so that you can truly understand someone's opposing point of view, so that you can nurture it and cherish it and understand it, and still at the same time say, my view is different. Nevertheless, I love you, I care for you, and I value not only who you are, but what you stand for. If you do those three things, you will indeed discover common ground, and your lives with other people will be rich, relationally, lovingly, and holy. Amen. Please greet one another this morning.